For those of you who are visiting with us, who are newer with us, we've been walking through the book of Titus. It's this letter that Paul wrote to a young church planter, his guy he worked with named Titus, who is church planting on the island of Crete. And he writes this letter, giving him further instructions about what to do and how to lead the churches on that island. And we have been working through this book just kind of a few verses at a time. And we're going to be doing this for a couple more weeks. But today we're in Titus chapter 2. Verse 1 to 10. So during the summers while I was in college, kind of a summer job I had was I worked, and I've told you this before, I think, is that I worked at a restaurant called Red Robin, which we affectionately called the Dirty Red Bird. But the sad thing for me working there was that on Sundays particularly, there was this church crowd that would come, right, come to the restaurant. And in my opinion, they would come in and they would malign the gospel with their behavior, because they were easily, out of all the customers that I would serve and had, they were easily the most obnoxious and cheap and rude and inconsiderate people that we had. And, I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've seen a church group come and instead of leaving a tip, would just leave tracks, right? As if I'm going to say, or my coworkers would say, please tell me more about your Savior that I might become as inconsiderate as you folks are. I just am so attracted to you. So I would intentionally try and take these tables so that I would lose money myself, so that that it wouldn't affect my coworkers who I'm trying to share the gospel with. I'm trying to tell them about Christ and show them what Christ is like through my lifestyle. And then these guys come in and are kind of hurting that because they're reflecting and making Christ look repulsive. It's really what they're doing in their behavior. And so it made this impression upon my friends and coworkers that I didn't want them to have. And I'm trying to say, hey, that's not actually accurate. I don't want anything to do with these people. I don't want to be associated with them. You know, at the end of chapter 1, we looked at last week, Paul describes these guys in Crete who taught false and twisted doctrines, and then they were using the gospel and twisting it in order to gain, personal gain, and to hurt others. And he calls them, he says that they are detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. That's the way we ended chapter 1. And now Paul transitions from this detestable behavior of these folks to the attractive behavior that flows out of sound doctrine, out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the transition point from chapter 1 into chapter 2. So chapter 2, we're going to look at the attractive behavior that befits the gospel. This is how he starts, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So there's this really small word that if you have an NIV, it doesn't translate, unfortunately. And so you kind of miss the really sharp contrast that comes here. There's this really emphatic switch. The versions we've been reading is saying, but as for you, and what we see is there's this sharp contrast between the detestable behavior in chapter 1 and this attractive behavior in chapter 2. The unhealthy doctrine in Crete produced this really unattractive behavior, but Titus needs to teach what fits with sound doctrine, which fits with healthy, right, truthful teaching. And so they need to teach them that. And what accords with sound doctrine is what it says from the context, but what we see Paul is really saying is, Titus, teach people the behavior that accords with sound doctrine, or the behavior that lines up with or flows out of sound doctrine. Teach people to live lives centered on the gospel. Teach people to live in such a way that it flows out of the gospel truth. And so we could say that a true Christian isn't a Christian because of their heritage, or because they said so on a census, or because they were married in a church, or even because they're a member of a church, necessarily. A true Christian is someone who, in response to the life-changing gospel message, has repented of their sin and trusts in Christ for salvation, and that gospel message, if it has been received truly, will necessarily bring about a change, a transformation into a godly behavior. Okay? And so the true gospel will transform. And so there is a lifestyle that is in accordance with sound doctrine. There is a life that flows out of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ, okay? So this is the intro, the heading for the entire section. How he's going to spend the next 9 verses unpacking the godly behavior that Titus needs to teach that flows out of the gospel. Okay, you see how that flows? And what he's going to do is he's going to break it down into five different groups within the church family. And he primarily focuses on the relationships between the older and the younger. And here's why. In 1 Timothy 5, 1-2, Paul tells the church that we are to relate like a family. So there's, you know, he says you should treat those older than you as fathers and as mothers, and you should treat those who are younger as brothers and as sisters. And so the way a church is to relate to each other is just like a family. It's in love and like family members. And then in 1 Timothy 3, we're told that the church is the household of God, whose purpose is to uphold the truth like pillars uphold a building. And so the church is God's family, whose purpose is to pass on the gospel truth to next generations, to preserve the gospel truth. And so your calling in the church, if you're part of the church family, whether you're older or whether you're younger, is your calling is to not keep the church the same, but to pass on the gospel truth to the generations that follow you. You see, because it's actually not about you, nor is it about me. It's actually about our grandchildren and their grandchildren, and ensuring that the church is healthier and sounder and more faithful than our generation, that every generation following us will be stronger in their Christian faith than our generation is. And so this has nothing to do with older or younger, as in one generation, and that's all that matters. But we actually have to pass on the gospel so that every generation is successively stronger, more passionate, more godly, more evangelistic, more gospel-centered than the previous generations. And in fact, to not focus on the following generations that are coming after me and their generation, is actually, I think, to make a bit of an arrogant statement and to say, actually, we've got it. We've perfected this thing, and we don't need to improve upon it. We have attained the pinnacle of what it means to be a family of God and to glorify Him and to spread the gospel. And therefore, we have no need to pass it on in a new way to the next generation, which is, I think, a rather proudful statement. And so we see that the way the church family is to operate is much like a real family, where we pass on to the next generation, to their generation, and trying to raise up a godly heritage. So Paul then breaks up the church like this, and he gives different instructions to different age groups. And he starts off with the older men. Verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, when he talks about older men and older women, that E and that R become pretty important, right? And so he's not so much talking about old men and old women, but those who are, I would say, probably beyond raising children. So he kind of breaks it up into two. The older men and the older women are those who, what we would call maybe empty nesters, whereas the younger men and the younger women are those who are still raising their family and younger, which is what you want to hear if you're raising a family, that you're younger, and maybe not if you're an empty nest. So that never have an E and an R been more important, right? They're not old women, they're older women. So the younger women and the younger men are those who are still raising family. Older women, older men have passed that on. And so the older men, all right, are called to be sober-minded. So clear-minded, thoughtful, rational. They need to keep their head about them. Second, dignified. In a world filled with the cheap, the filthy, and the worthless, the older men are called to fill their lives with that which is noble and good and morally worthy. They're also called to be self-controlled. We've read this a few times in Titus, that sin is to surrender control, to let my ego or my lust or my greed or my anger take control and run my life. So self-control is to fight sin. And they're called to be self-controlled. They're also called to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. They need to pursue a healthy, strong, robust faith, love, and perseverance, growing in their trust for Jesus, ever deepening in their love and passion for God and for others, and demonstrating a faithful perseverance with their eyes firmly fixed on Christ. So this is the call of the older men. Now Paul turns to the older women, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, and they are to teach what is good. And we'll just stop there for a sec. So we see that they're called to be reverent in behavior, as Paul says it in 1 Timothy 2, to live in a way that is fitting for women who claim to be godly. They must take seriously the fact that they belong to God, There's this holy seriousness, a godliness that doesn't take God lightly, all right? And they're also told to not be slanderers. It's funny that the etymology of this word is actually the same word that we often use for Satan, to slanderer. And slander would be any time we speak disparagingly of someone else. Now, often we don't call it slander. Often what we call it is prayer requests, right? Where we share concerns about people and gossip and speak ill of them before others in the name of something right. And that's often actually how we do it. And very often people who claim the name of Christ disguise their gossip in the form of concern for others. But really what we're doing is enjoying passing on this nasty bit of truth we heard about someone. But Paul urges the older women to be women of prayer and not of gossip. And he tells them they need to be women that are not slaves to much wine. In fact, in Cretan culture, heavy drinking was an admirable value. But he urges them to stand over and against that. And to, you know, when life got difficult, to not turn to the bottle for help with coping, but to turn to God, to find their strength and security in God. And they are to teach what is good. And here it carries on to verse 4. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Okay? So the picture here is of older women who have experience in life and in marriage, and they've raised their families, and those older women intentionally seeking out and helping and encouraging the younger women to be godly women, wives, mothers, and followers of Christ. See, it's not enough for the older women to just live their own godly lives, but they're also called to train the next generation of women to be the same. And so I would say to the older women, you need to find younger women who you can help, who you can speak into their lives, who you can love and serve and demonstrate godliness to. And to the younger women, I would say the older women don't want to do this because you're a grown woman and you know what you're doing. So you need to actually take the initiative and seek them out and say, would you come alongside me? Would you help me? I'd love to spend some time with you and learn from you. And I feel like we've been really blessed at this church with a lot of godly older women. And we're actually kind of wasting it because we're not allowing them to speak into our lives. And so I would encourage you to actually do that, to actually seek that out. But now we shift here from the older women to the younger women. And so it says verse 4, the end of verse 3 actually. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So as we shift to the younger women, he doesn't actually address the younger women, he just addresses the older women and tells them what they should train the younger women to be. And so the first thing we see is that they are to love their husbands and their children. We're coming up on Valentine's, right? This is the holiday that celebrates that love is just something that magically happens and then dies magically one day, and all of a sudden we wake up one day and this kind of magical thing called love is all of a sudden gone, and it's just sort of like the arrow expired and all of a sudden love dies. But here we actually see that Paul is urging them to train them to love their husbands and their children. Do you find that weird? That they're actually called to train them to love, because love is work. Melissa is the one for me. You know how I know Melissa's the one for me? Because I'm married to her. And because we said, baby, it's you and me till we go. And so she is the one for me and I'm the one for her. And most days that's just a lot of fun and it's great and wonderful. And sometimes it's just a lot of work as well. And so love is this thing we work on and work at and we need to be trained at. And we have to kind of fight this weird mentality that says that just one day the love is gone and therefore you're out. All right. So the older women have to demonstrate this and model this and train the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Secondly, self-controlled, repeated again here as well. Pure. Often this word is used in the idea of kind of sexual purity and faithfulness. And fourthly, working at home. Do I need to unpack this one? Maybe. Paul doesn't mean only working at home, as if the younger women aren't allowed to be seen in public. Okay. Just to clarify. So actually, let me show you. If you want to flip with me to Proverbs 31, you can do that, or I will read it. Proverbs 31. Here we see a picture of the ideal wife and mother given to us in Scripture. Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10. says, "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of a merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." So as we read about this ideal woman from Scripture, this ideal mother, she doesn't kick around the house baking all day, does she? She is productive. She provides food for her household. She buys real estate and invests. She feeds the poor. She clothes her children. She sells clothing to merchants and brings in an income. She's doing business in the market. She speaks wisdom and teaches kindness. She looks well to the way of her household. She's not idle or lazy, but characterized by strength and dignity, and she is well trusted by her husband. See, because working at home doesn't mean that younger women are under house arrest, but it means that the most important work you do is the ministry in your own home. That's what Paul is saying. This is actually not a this is not a statement of restriction, but a statement of priority. So, which means that if God has entrusted you with a husband and with children, there is nothing more valuable that you can be doing with your time. There is nothing more valuable that you can do than to spend time teaching, training, raising your children, and supporting your husband. Now, some of the mothers, for instance, even in our own church, have decided that they can be excellent mothers and work full-time as well. And that's great. Good for them. Others have decided they can't do that. And that's great for them as well. And so whatever we decide, the important thing to see what Paul is suggesting is that the most important thing you can do with your time is your ministry in your own home. And to know, you know, I've never met, you know, I've spent a lot of time with older women. That sounds funny, but I have. We get along really well. But I've never heard an older woman say, you know, at nearing the end of her life, "I wish I spent more time working. You know, I think I spent too much time with my family. I wish I had spent more time working outside the home. That's my one regret." I've never heard anyone suggest even the slightest thing. I've heard the opposite a lot. I really wish I spent more time with my kids. So the older women are to train the younger women that their first ministry is in their own home. They also need to train the younger women to be kind, as the fifth thing, and the sixth thing is to be submissive to their own husbands. Now, you might want to notice that it says your own husband. It does not mean that women are to be submissive to men, but that each wife is submissive to her own husband. It's actually quite emphatic on that point. It also needs to be noted that while Paul frequently talks about submission in husband-wife relationships, he actually never allows or urges husbands to demand submission. You ever notice that? But he always urges the wives to give submission, because actually demanding submission will never bring about the desired result. Submission actually comes through love and service. And so he never tells the husbands to even ask for submission, but urges the women to give it. Now, of course, this isn't all that Paul has to say on submission and headship and marriage. He actually assumes here that Titus is faithfully preaching the full counsel of God, and he has been teaching them what we have in other places, like 1 Peter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, where we learn that the husband is the spiritual head of his home. And He's the pastor of his home, and he is called to love and serve and lead and sacrifice for his wife in imitation of Christ, who loved and led and served and sacrificed for his bride, the church. And that the model of every husband is to act like Jesus when he went to the cross, right? And so we learn about that. And then in that context, we also learn that wives are called to respect and to submit to their husbands. As these godly husbands seek to lead their family in a God-honoring way, the wife should support and encourage and follow that lead. And so we get this picture of what marriage is called to be. And in that context, Paul urges the older women to teach the younger women how to do that. How to be submissive to your own husband. Now, in my experience, the problems actually experienced in most marriages and families are not women who won't submit. Actually, 9 out of 10 times, in my opinion, the problem is husbands that are kind of pathetic and aren't worth following. They don't read the Bible. They don't pray with their wife, or they don't pray with their kids. They don't lead. They don't serve. They don't sacrifice. They don't care for the spiritual needs of their family. They're basically just spiritual deadbeat dads, and they just put themselves first and everyone else last. And if I had it my way, I'd lock them up for, like, spiritual neglect. Their family is starving, and they refuse to nourish them. And that's usually the problem. And the Bible calls men to step up to imitate Jesus as they love, serve, and lead their families well. And wives, are in that context, are called to submit to the loving leadership of their husbands. That's what's going on here. Now, check out verse 5. The last phrase says that the word of God may not be reviled. Very significant. Very another word, it could be maligned or dishonored. So the older women are called to train the younger women to live godly lives because it flows out of sound doctrine, which is verse 1, and because ungodly behavior maligns the gospel. This is the first of 3 times in this passage that we'll see that Paul connects our behavior with the reputation of the gospel in the world. See, because sin in the life of a follower of Christ is bad, not only because it's personally damaging, but it's also bad because it proclaims a lie about who God is. It proclaims a lie about the gospel. See, when you sin, you publicly scandalize and malign the gospel. When I sin, I'm slandering God and who has been nothing but gracious and has bought me and saved me and redeemed me. And I'm telling a lie about him as I act in rebellion. All right? We're going to see this. We're going to unpack this a little further as we go. Now he turns now to the younger men, all right? Younger men, verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, self-control, again, we've seen this. This is the 3rd time already in this passage. It means not allowing sin to run your life, right? To fight sin. Now, we ask, why isn't there more? I think this is the shortest verse. And the reason is because Paul now is going to go straight into his instructions for Titus, who himself is a younger man and needs to be a godly role model for the younger men. So the younger men section is joined with Paul's section for Titus. So we carry on with verse 7, and this is how Titus is to be a role model for the younger men. So that's why it's actually longer than it looks. Verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And so Titus is called to be a role model. He's supposed to be a model of good works. Just as the older women are called to train the younger women, the younger men are to follow Titus's model of godly living. And so again, I would urge the younger men to find someone who you can look up to, who you can model yourself after, who you can follow and learn from and be mentored by, and that would be valuable to you, immensely valuable. Titus is also urged to, in his teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech. Now, I want you to know something. Verse 7, it starts out by saying, show yourself, and that's singular, and ends with, in the end of verse 8, having so that the people will be... an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You see how he starts out singular, show yourself, so that no one has anything bad to say about us. It's very significant because the way that Titus acts will reflect upon Titus and Paul and the Christian church in Crete and all Christians everywhere. Titus's behavior will reflect on everyone. You see that? From the singular to the plural, because the truth is that your individual decisions and lifestyle actually reflect not only on yourself, but on all of us. You know, when talking with non-Christians, I often hear two excuses for why the individual is not a follower of Christ. And the two most common ones are, one is that Christians are fakes and hypocrites, and secondly, that Christians are greedy, like the people they see on TV. That's the reason why they see Christians on TV that are greedy. They're not very generous, and so they're hypocritical people. And my response to that is, you're right. There are lots of people who claim to be Christians who are fakes and hypocrites. There's lots of people on TV particularly who claim to be Christians who are twisting Christian teaching in order for personal gain. And I would maybe suggest they probably aren't actually Christians. And I would say to them, don't reject Christ because some so-called Christians are acting nothing like Christ. But the truth of it is, your behavior, for better or for worse, will reflect on Christ and all his followers. So as you live, work, and play, you don't just represent yourself. You are representing Christ and his church, for better or for worse. Now, he shifts in verse 9 to talk about slaves. Now, a few things we need to be reminded about Greco-Roman slavery in comparison to the colonial slave trade that we're more familiar with. In the Roman world, about one-third of the entire Roman world were actually slaves. And in fact, but often it was actually chosen as a path to pay off a large debt. So if I owed you $300,000 and, you know, we could make an agreement, I would say, okay, I will be your slave for 10 years. And then once the 10 years is up, I'm free and my debt is paid. I can't pay you. And so it's sort of, I'm going to work towards that by being your slave for this amount of time so that way I can pay off this debt I can't pay. So that's often what happened. So a lot of slaves were on like a contract, like that sort of thing. And the other thing that's different from Greco-Roman slavery to colonial slave trade is that first century slavery was not built on kidnapping, nor was it built on targeting any sort of specific race or ethnic background at all. And in fact, that type of slavery that we're more familiar with, more recent times, is actually, Paul expresses that he's vehemently against. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul places the capturing and trading of slaves in a list of offenses that makes a person lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinful, unholy, profane, and contrary to sound doctrine. So he's pretty much against it. He's not really a fan of that at all. Nor does he seem to be really a fan of slavery in general. For instance, in Philemon, when he urges Philemon to release his slave Onesimus and to receive him as a brother. So while not a perfect comparison, we could take these instructions as helpful for understanding how we should relate to our employers or those people we work for. And I think that's actually a helpful thing to think through. Because if we read slave, we might think of something a lot more violent than what was going on in the first century. So verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so their urge to in everything, that is in all aspects of their service that a Christian slave can render without sinning, to be well-pleasing. Now, it might be well-pleasing to God, which is usually the way this phrase works, or it might be well-pleasing to the masters, which would make sense with the list, or it might be both, because when as the slaves are told elsewhere, in Ephesians and in Colossians, Paul tells slaves to perform their duty as if they were serving God, to serve their masters as if it was God that was giving them the instructions. And so they're supposed to work as if it's serving God, in that way please God and please their masters. They're called to be not argumentative. For some people, everything's a fight. Don't be like that. Not pilfering, or, you know, this is petty theft and stealing, and, you know, your master's away for the day, so you're going to, steal office supplies. But instead, emphatically, he says, but instead, showing all good faith, instead of stealing from your masters, prove through your behavior that you are worthy to be trusted and that you are faithful. And then it says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, this is huge. This statement is huge. To adorn is to dress up or to beautify, to make attractive. Okay? And so the motivation is to make the gospel message as attractive as possible to those people around them. That their words, the gospel being spoken, will be emphasized by their behavior. That's the goal. So through their lifestyle, they should beautify the teaching about God our Savior with lives that are evidently transformed, so much so that they commend the gospel that teaches that God saves people and changes their lives. Okay? So that message should be emphasized with their godly life. So here we see the intersection of the gospel word, godly behavior, and the missionary calling of every follower of Christ in every church. So we are effective missionaries as the gospel word penetrates our hearts and transforms us into godly people in the midst of a broken world. Okay? And, you know, sometimes, you know, people seem to love to quote 1 Peter 3:15. Remember that verse that says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have within you? Remember that verse? People love to quote that. And people, it's almost like they quote that fully expecting that without speaking a word or without doing anything intentional or different, that just dozens of people will just flock to them and just be like, you're so different. Tell us about your Savior. I can tell you have something different in the way that you smiled and said thank you. I think many of us are just waiting for people to ask us, why are you so different? But we're not. So it doesn't happen. So some of us, and the reason is some of us live in such a way that we actually deny and malign the gospel. We do this as we do things like, as we pursue wealth like it's our greatest reward. As we act like our marriage is all about what I get out of it and not all about displaying God's glory through covenant love. As we hold grudges and anger and bitterness. As we gossip and fight and tear people apart. As we cause division and not work for love and community. In all these ways, we deny the truth that God is our all-sufficient, joy-bringing Savior and treasure who alone saves, heals, and redeems, and who alone is glorious. That behavior denies that truth. So then we ask, what then does a life look like that beautifies the gospel? And I would say things like a profound leading of the Spirit, so that we are not controlled by sin and anger and bitterness, but by the movement of God within us. A deep and unshakable dependence on God to provide and sustain through feast and through famine. A lasting and meaningful, profound joy, even in the midst of the deepest imaginable pain and loss. An increasing love and thirst for God's word, even when it's hard and painful. An illogical generosity that rejoices at opportunities to give and to serve and to love God and to love others, living life with all you have in an open hand, clinging only to Jesus and not your wealth. A community that loves each other like family, sharing Christ's love with each other. A deep passion for God's glory to shine through me and in me so that all I do and all I am points to the supreme worth of Jesus Christ. This is the life that flows out of the gospel. This is the life that accords with sound doctrine. And if you lived like that, you would have dozens of people asking you about the hope that you have within you. You would. I promise you that. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are glorious and worthwhile and significant and deep, and that you are truly satisfying and sufficient for us. And I thank you for your goodness for us. And I pray that as we seek to follow you and to honor you in the way that we live, I pray that we would make beautiful the truth of the gospel. That as we live godly lives, empowered by you, led by the Spirit, deeply being deeply satisfied in you above all else, that we would make the message of Jesus Christ irresistible and beautiful. I pray for those who carry the name of Christ and yet act opposite of all that Christ stands for. I pray that the damage they do would be severely limited, and that people would see right through them and see that they do not speak for Christ at all. And Father, I pray that we'd be able to bring healing to those people who have seen nothing but misrepresentations of the gospel and have been hurt by people who carried the name of Christ and yet slandered them with the way they lived. May you work in us in such a way that we would make you glorious. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.